turn to Deuteronomy chapter 22 for our text today. A new wrinkle emerged in the past week in the race for the White House. You're aware of it. Most of you have been following the story of the previously unknown arrest of George W. Bush for driving under the influence of alcohol. It happened 24 years ago in Kennebunkport, Maine. He was arrested for drunken driving, and it was not known previously, but came out a few days before the election of November 7th, rather mysteriously. Now, some people view that as a huge problem. Some say that it's a disqualification, that he ought not to be president of our country because of that offense and that arrest. Now, I don't see it that way, personally. You see, I grew up in a Baptist church. And well, in a Baptist church, if it was discovered that a man had made a mistake and sinned and erred 24 years previously, but took the responsibility and paid the price and didn't seek to cover it up or wiggle out of the obligation, but absorbed the blame and absorbed the responsibility, and then after that, 10 years later, gave up drinking entirely and hasn't in the past 14 years after that, since then, ever touched a drop of alcohol again. Well, in our Baptist church, we wouldn't have called that a problem. We would call that a testimony. What the Lord can do when a man changes directions. The Lord, you say, yes. You need to know that after that offense, 10 years later, when he gave up drinking in totality, he did so in conjunction with his opening up of his heart to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He was born again at that time and quit drinking at the same time that he became a born-again believer, and has been walking with the Lord since that point 14 years ago. And I say that, hey, that's a marvelous thing that a man would open up his heart and be able to recover and be renewed, and time has proven it to be true. Well, how do you know he's really born again? Well, many of you saw on television, before he won the nomination for the GOP presidency, there was a debate going on among the various candidates for the GOP nomination, and the moderator in that debate asked directly, who is the most influential, important, philosophical, or political figure in your life personally? And George Bush took the question and said, Jesus Christ, for he has changed my heart. I like that. To say that publicly, from the stage, to the nation, on TV, I like that kind of boldness and straightforward testimony. Jesus Christ is the most important, influential, political, philosophical person in my life because he has changed my heart. Now, you may be sitting there and saying, oh man, it's the Sunday before Election Tuesday. And this sounds to me very close to a full-on total endorsement of W. Well, wait a minute. You're ahead of me. Stay with me and think this through, because I do so appreciate the testimony of George W. Bush. But in this political season, he was not the first one to bring up the name Jesus Christ and to inject in this election season Christianity. And that privilege belongs to Al Gore. Now, maybe you're not aware of that fact. But you see, before George W. made that statement on TV, a reporter from the Washington Post asked Al Gore how he made decisions, what his leadership style was. And I read to you a quote from that news report that a number of you may have seen, most probably did not. He said, in light of how he makes decisions, and I quote, "The bedrock to my approach to any important question is to first ask WWJD, What would Jesus do? Now, he said that before anybody spoke about faith, before Lieberman was in the picture, before the testimony of George W. Gore, Albert Gore Jr. said, here's the bedrock, the bottom line to my decision-making process. It's to think through, what would Jesus do? WWJD. Albert Gore is a Southern Baptist who also claims to be born again. In fact, he was in seminary studying to be a minister for a certain season in his life. You may say, well, that all sounds okay, but come on, John. Can we believe the guy when he says WWJD and that he has a relationship with Jesus? Is he believable? Now, I do admit there are some problems with the believability because of some things that have happened in the campaign, like when Al Gore claimed that he invented the internet. That's not exactly right or factual, quite frankly. It gets worse. Then he said that he and Tipper, his wife, were the models for the famous story, Eric Segal's story, Love Story, in the movie that followed with Ally McGraw and Ryan O'Neill, that it was based upon he and Tipper. And that's not quite accurate either. And then, of course, a week and a half ago or so, he was at a union rally and they sang the union anthem. And Al Gore said, my mom sang that song to me when I was a baby every night when she tucked me in. Well, you know what happened. The next day it came out that that song wasn't written until Al Gore was 25 years old. Ouch. And so if she was singing that song to Al Gore when she tucked him in, I wonder what Tipper thought, because Tipper was married to Al at that time. Be that as it may, there's some problems, I know. I understand. You know, I can't verify for sure, but I heard recently Al Gore claims that he's the one who let the dogs out. He did. See, now if you don't get that, ask your kids when you get home and they'll explain that joke to you. But and then I heard something else, and I don't know if this is so either, but you know, it's interesting that there is an agreement supposedly that happened backstage before the presidential debates between Al Gore and George Bush. See, George Bush, people have questioned his intellectual firepower, to put it nicely. And Al Gore, people have questioned his integrity. And so I'm told they made an agreement backstage that if George Bush couldn't answer the question, well, Al Gore would make it up. And that's kind of, no, that didn't really happen. But there's problems, yes, indeed. But you see, there could be a temptation, a tendency to be cynical. Say, well, yeah, but really, does he really know the Lord in the way he claims to? Did he really mean what he said, WWJD? Well, let me read this to you. This came on the wire services early this morning from late last night. And perhaps you have seen the story, but let me read to you what happened last night in the Al Gore campaign. Vice President Al Gore interrupted a campaign appearance before members of a union Saturday night to offer a prayer for a man in the audience stricken with a heart attack during his speech. Gore was interrupted with the news of the medical emergency a few minutes into his speech to the Brotherhood of Electrical Workers Local Number 5. After Gore told the audience that the man had suffered a heart attack, someone cried out, "Say a prayer, brother." Gore then asked the members of the audience to bow their heads in prayer and urged those who didn't wish to pray to, quote, please have a moment of silence, end quote. And then Al Gore began to pray, quote, be with him as he receives this healing from you, Gore said in part. We ask, Lord, that you would hold all of us in the palm of your hand and give us the results that you would have. And he offered this prayer in the middle of a campaign speech. I've never heard of a candidate doing that at any time in my lifetime, where a man would stop. And keep in mind that the Democratic constituency, the base there, is very culturally sensitive and not wanting to offend or show favoritism. And so for a man to stop from that base, from the Democratic constituency, and say, we're going to pray for God's healing grace to be upon this man, that is very unusual, and I think it's very awesome. And my hat goes off to Al Gore for saying, you know, we're going to pray right now. It's never happened before in the history of modern politics where a man has actually not just talked about prayer, but stopped to pray. And that is worthy, I think, of respect from people like you and me who believe in the power of prayer and the reality of God. So then, are you saying then that you're impressed with Gore and maybe he's your man? I'm not saying that. See, the thing is with Al Gore, and the thing is with the WWJD, what would Jesus do? See, I say, right, what would Jesus do? Good question. See, Al Gore and the Democrats, they basically believe that there is an important role for a growing active government. The Democratic position is that the government can help the citizenry of America lead more successful lives. The Republicans and George W. say, no, bureaucracy and regulations only hinder, government only stifles what people could do. And so George W. says, as you've seen, I trust the people. Now, what about that? What would Jesus do in relationship to government and bureaucracies? Well, I clipped this little article out. I thought it was extremely humorous. If Jesus lived in America today, he would be wanted by the FDA, which is the Federal Drug Administration, for turning water into wine without a license. He would be wanted by the EPA, the Environmental Protection Agency, for killing fig trees. Remember when he cursed the fig tree and it died? He would be wanted by the AMA, the American Medical Association, for practicing medicine without a degree. Wanted by the Department of Health for asking people to open graves and feeding 5,000 people without a permit. Wanted by the NEA, the National Education Association, for teaching without a certificate. I love this one. OSHA, for walking on water without a life jacket. The SPCA, the Society for Prevention of Cruelty to Animals, for driving hogs into the sea. And the National Board of Psychiatrists for giving advice on how to live a guilt-free life without charge. The Interfaith Movement for condemning all other religions. And the BATF, the Bureau of Alcohol, Tobacco, and Firearms. And the FBI for his followers carrying unregistered weapons. Remember when Peter had a sword and all that? This is great. And the zoning department for building mansions without a building permit. And I read that and I thought, yeah, true. Because I relate to that, and so do a number of you. Every week, virtually, we deal with something down here that deals with government agencies or bureaucracies, and it frustrates me to no end. I mean, all we're trying to do is do something good and helpful. We're not trying to ruin the ambiance of the Applegate Valley. I think we're contributing to it, really. We're trying to help people. We try to do things well and right. But it's so difficult with all the agencies and government bureaucracies and regulations. Quite frankly, it drives me crazy. And if you know me, you know that to be true. I get irritated with these regulatory agencies. So what would Jesus do? WWJD. Al, what would Jesus do in relationship to government? I like this little article. But then, on the other hand, it's not that simple. Because my text today, we're in Deuteronomy. Look with me. Deuteronomy chapter 22. What would Jesus do? Listen to what Deuteronomy 22, verse 8, says to you, to me, to us. When you build a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement or a railing for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house if any man fall from thence. Folks, God's word, God the Father, is saying, when you build a house, put a railing around your roof, lest anybody fall off the roof and get hurt in the process. Folks, this is building code stuff. I mean, I hate to say it. This bothers me. I'm troubled by this greatly. I don't like this kind of thing. I would have a tendency to say, What do you mean if a guy falls off my roof? What's he doing up there in the first place? And if he's up there and he falls off, that's his problem. Don't make me put railings around my roof in case somebody falls down. But you see, this is the Bible. This is the heart of God. And God is whispering to me and to you, John, it's not that simple. You see, I care about people. I hold you responsible to go the extra mile, to do the extra deed, to keep people that might be hurt, maybe even stupidly, from being hurt, to help people that need help. And I go, oh, but Lord, that's not the way that I view things. And the Lord says, so, that's the way that I do. I want my people, God declares in Deuteronomy 22, my children, the children of Israel, to have building codes that might seem to me to be a little bit, oh, I don't know, needless, but not in God's economy. Oh, come on, John, that's a stretch. Well, wait a minute. It's not just building codes, but all over the place in Deuteronomy, there's regulations that reek to me in my own thinking of bureaucracy, but I'm wrong. Even well, for you Spotted Owl fans, check this out. Look up at verse 6 and 7, right above verse 8. If a bird's nest chance to be before thee in the way, in the tree or on the ground, and there be young ones or eggs, and the dam, that's the mama bird, sitting upon the young or upon the eggs, thou shalt not take the dam, the mother bird, with the young, but thou shalt in any wise let the dam go, and take the young with thee, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days. Now, if I saw a bird's nest on the ground, and a bird and eggs, I would say, lucky day, fried bird and scrambled eggs tonight. This is great. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. You've provided for me meat and eggs simultaneously, but God says no. It's the EPA, if you would. There's an Environmental Protection Act here. God says you can take the eggs if you choose, but let the mother bird go. And I'm curious about these things as I go through Deuteronomy. I begin to understand that a lot of the bureaucratic regulations that irritate me have their origin, their roots in God's word, in God's heart. And that intrigues me. Because like many of you, I tend to be a political animal. I have very, very real political philosophies, but I have to take those philosophies and say, hold on, wait. What would Jesus do? What does the Father declare in His Word? What's His heart? And I better slow down and think it through. What would Jesus do? WWJD. I have to ask the Democrats and Al Gore and others, would Jesus really go for that? Taking a baby in the last trimester and pulling it out of the womb of the mother, all the way out, a fully formed baby, but just his head left in, and then a sharp instrument poking out the brains of the baby in the womb, and calling that an abortion? A partial birth abortion. How can you be silent about that, Mr. Democrat? How can you go for that? How can that be? WWJD, what would Jesus do? That bothers me. And I've got to think that through too. I've got to wonder and ponder and say, okay, what would Jesus do? Good question though. What would Jesus do? See, that phrase that we see plastered on t-shirts and coffee mugs and bracelets on NBA players today, WWJD, most of you may think that it's sort of a new thing that came up in the last few years or so. Not true, not so. What would Jesus do was a phrase that was made famous and coined back in 1896. A pastor by the name of Charles Sheldon wrote the most popular book in American publishing history. It sold gazillions of copies. It's called In His Steps. And if you're a church person, you probably have seen it or read it. In His Steps, the best-selling book in American history, written in 1896. Charles Sheldon. You see, here was his premise. Here's the storyline. He's pastoring in the story, in the novel, a pastor, a congregation in an affluent suburb there in the Midwest. And in the middle of a Sunday service, as the service is going along, a guy walks through the back doors and down the center aisle toward the stage, toward the pulpit. The congregation looks at him, and they all recognize the man who's making his way down the center aisle. They all know him. He's the town bum. He's the guy that couldn't hold a job because he was caught up with alcohol. And he's the guy that didn't look so good, so nobody would hire him. And they all knew because it was a smaller community, and he asked a number of them in the congregation for a job, but none gave him work to do. And now he makes his way to the front of the church, and he looks out on the congregation, and he looks at them, and they're all stunned. And what's he going to say? What's he going to do? As he says, "Are you really following Jesus?" And he turns the other way. "Are you really following Jesus?" And then he drops down dead. The congregation is stunned in this book, in his steps. They're shaken to the core. This fairly affluent, successful suburban congregation. And they realize that was a message from God for them. Are we really following Jesus truly? And so what they decide to do as a congregation in this book, in this story, they spend the next 365 days, the next year, asking every day, in every situation, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And that's why the story is so fascinating as you read it, because the townspeople back then are dealing with that issue. Well, what would Jesus really do? See? And the phrase has become repopularized in the past 5 years or so. You see it everywhere, WWJD. But it was coined by Charles Sheldon back in 1896. And many of you know that story. But here's what probably hardly any of you do know about Charles Sheldon. He was a lover of Jesus Christ, a very influential, impacting pastor who changed his community radically. But you know what? This Bible-teaching, Jesus-loving pastor was a liberal politically, and that's why he wrote the book. He was the first man, Charles Sheldon, the first man to have a kindergarten for black children west of the Mississippi River. He felt that black kids should have the same opportunity as white kids, and he did something which was very unpopular at that time, very radical for back then. He opened a kindergarten, for black children, and he took heat, and he took flack. Because other Christians and other townspeople said, that's unacceptable. It was liberal. He also fought the police commission concerning certain brutality issues that were taking place in the community. Police being unfair or prejudiced. Took flack for that too, but he won the battle successfully. He stood up for women before women's rights was even known. This guy was a Bible-teaching, Jesus-loving preacher who goes down in history as one of the most influential men in that whole region, evangelistically. But it's curious to me, it's interesting to me, that he writes this book that God has allowed to be the best-selling book in American history, In His Steps, but he does so as an evangelical, born-again, Bible-believing, fundamental liberal. What would Jesus do? What are you saying, John? Yeah, are you suggesting that we ought to be in the camp of Al Gore or the Democrats? Why just ask a question of you today? Don't get ahead of me. I just ask a question. What would Jesus do? Think that through with me. I jotted some things down last night very quickly. What would Jesus do on the hot issues of the political spectrum today? Welfare reform, let's say. Well, this we do know. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "Give to him that asks of thee, and from him that would borrow, turn not away." So often my tendency is to say, well, why don't you get a job? You know, or why don't you back off? But Jesus says, you give to the person that asks, don't turn them away. Concerning taxes, yeah, let's talk about taxes. Jesus says, give to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Just let it go, give it up. Well, what's Caesar's? Whatever Caesar says is Caesar's. Caesar's Caesar, after all. So you just give to Caesar what's Caesar's. That's what Jesus said. What about defense? A hot issue today. Matthew chapter 5, you know the scripture. Jesus said, whoever smites you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Resist not evil. How's that for a defense strategy? Interesting. What would Jesus do? How about the economy? Jesus said specifically concerning the economy, which is the number one topic in our country today, presently. What about the economy? Jesus says you cannot serve God and mammon, or God and money. He said, don't take thought about what you shall eat or drink or what you shall wear, for these are the things that the heathen are obsessed with. It ought not to be with you, Jesus said. So Jesus said, hey, don't be obsessed with the economy, with the material world that you live in. That's not what Jesus would do. That's not what Jesus did do personally. How about health care? Health care, a topic of a lot of conversation. Jesus said, they that are whole have no need, but they that are sick need the physician. Jesus was addressing a conservative community when he said, look, it's not the whole, the ones that have it together, that need the doctor. It's the one that know they're sick and need help. I wonder what Jesus would do as it relates to health care and people that have need today in our culture, in our country. Death penalty, yeah, hang them high. Well, Jesus was there that day when they had rocks in their hands to stone her. It was a capital offense in that day, in that culture, in that time, to be caught in adultery. She was caught in the act. They were going to stone her right there. And Jesus said, slow down. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And they dropped their rocks and they went on their way one by one that day. And then Jesus said to the woman, where are thine accusers? And she said, no man accuses me, Lord. And he said, neither do I. Go your way and sin no more. Interesting. How about campaign finance reform? What did Jesus say? Well, Jesus said again in Matthew chapter 10, that which is veiled shall be unveiled, and that which is hidden shall be made known. And he was talking about secrets, and he said, hey, it needs to be unveiled and exposed. Interesting to me. Well, what would Jesus do? Maybe it's different than what we often think it is. Maybe it's different than the way our own philosophy has been forged or our political viewpoint might be. Maybe it's different. Well, so are you for Al Gore? I'm not saying that. How can you support a person, a group, a party that is involved in things like partial birth abortion and troubling issues like that? On the other hand, when you look at the Republican Party too, you see that there are some real contradictions to the nature of the Father and the compassion of Jesus Christ as well. So are you for nobody? I'm not saying that. In fact, what I'm suggesting to you is the opposite of that. I'm suggesting to you on this Sunday before the election that both candidates are flawed. And guess what? So are most of you. To put it nicely. We're all flawed. But what I am suggesting is there's an interesting phenomena taking place. Although both parties have things to say and contribute, neither party has it in totality, never will. Neither candidate has it totally together. No one does on this earth presently. So, are you voting for nobody? No. I'm saying to you that we are at a place that I have never seen in my lifetime previously, where both candidates claim to be and seem to be born-again Christians. Different philosophy, no question. But both claim to be and seem to be born-again Christians. And I'm suggesting to you that it might not be as black and white, as cut and dried, as sometimes I think it is, because I'm a political animal, always have been, since I was knee-high to a grasshopper. Politics fascinates me. I study and am intrigued by both the issues and the methodologies. But maybe I need to take what I think and feel and filter it through the scriptures. What does God say about building zones and codes and birds and eggs and a whole bunch of other things that we don't have time to look at tonight? What would Jesus do? Where is the Father at? And maybe we would be surprised at who the Lord himself would vote for if he had a ballot on his kitchen table or was in a booth pulling levers. You know, the Lord might choose people, he might elect people that would be shocking to us. I say that because look who he elected in this group. You're the election. You're the chosen. He chose you. He elected me. That makes me wonder who he would choose for president, you see. What I'm getting at, it's not quite so simple, maybe, folks. Well then, John, should we just check out and forget it? No, one more passage and I'll be through. A key passage for us at this time this week. Please turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29. Turn to Jeremiah 29. And then I'll tell you who I'm really for. Jeremiah chapter 29. The situation is not unlike ours. The people of Judah were captured by the brutal Babylonians and hauled off to Babylon. Now, they didn't want to be in Babylon. That was a foreign city. It was a foreign country. They wanted to be in Jerusalem. And so many of them had pretty much just checked out, saying, this isn't our country. This isn't our city. Babylon, forget about it. We'll just wait until we go back to Jerusalem someday. But God would say, no, you are here in Babylon for a lifetime, 70 years. We are here in this Babylon for a lifetime, 70 years. You see, we too long to be in our true home, Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, a place called heaven. We too know that we're in captivity in a sense down here. Things aren't the way they're supposed to be. Things aren't right and really won't be. We long to be in heaven. But the problem is that many of us as believers can say, well, therefore, since I long to be in the new Jerusalem and I see corruption and Babylon all around me, I'll just check out and not worry about it, not get involved or engaged. Listen to what God said in Jeremiah 29 verse 5. He says to the people that are in Babylon, while they're there in that foreign land, in that pagan city, build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Verse 6 goes on to say, last phrase, that you may be increased there and not diminished. Build houses, God says. Plant gardens. Take wives and have children. You are to be increased in Babylon, not diminished. And then verse 7. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive. And pray to the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall you have peace. While you're in Babylon, you are to seek the shalom, is the word. It doesn't mean just peace, no war. It means prosperity. It means rightness. It means peace. You in the city that you're in, Babylon, or in the Rogue Valley, or Oregon, or in the United States of America, or wherever it might be, we are to build houses and plant gardens and have kids. We're here for 70 years, a lifetime, and then we're going home. But in the meantime, we are to be engaged and involved doing what? Seeking the peace of the city that we're in, the country that we're in, to make it the best possible place that it can be. Listen to me. We, you, have a responsibility to say, I want this place to be better than it would have been had I not been here. God declares here in Jeremiah 29, I want you to make the place that you're in, Babylon, evil, ugly Babylon, I want you to make it a better place than before you came. I want you to impact it. I want you to seek the peace, the blessing, the prosperity, the rightness of it. That's why you and I have got to be, in my opinion, engaged in this coming week in this election. We need to say, how can we make this a better place where there's shalom, where the Lord's love and qualities and compassion and care and rightness and standards and all the rest are seen to a greater degree? One of the ways I can do that is by being informed about the issues and voting and working in my community in any way that I might be led to do. And secondly, pray. 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 Jeremiah here, we hear in chapter 29, verse 7, pray to the Lord for it. Pray. Pray. Don't pray on Al Gore. Don't pray on George Bush. Don't pray on Ralph Nader, or don't pray on Pat Buchanan. Pray for them. Pray for them. Now, this isn't my natural inclination. I tend to pray for the guys I agree with and pray on the guys that are not in my political spectrum. That's my tendency. It's true. But I'm wrong in that. I know that to be so. I am to pray for who? In the New Testament, we hear the New Testament writers saying, pray for the kings that are over you. Who were those kings at the time that Peter wrote those words? Caesar, a guy that was persecuting Christians, burning them, dipping them in hot wax, lighting them on fire, and feeding them to the lions. Awful. But Peter says, pray for that authority. See, I'm to pray. And I'm also to consider carefully and say, Lord, I know I'm wired this way. I know I think this way. But help me to take what I think and the way I'm wired and put it through the filter of the Scriptures. May my mind be more like yours. See, that's the key. So who are you voting for? I am endorsing tonight strongly. I am endorsing tonight Jesus Christ. Now, that's not a cute little line. You're saying, no, it's not. It's the truth. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, is the only one that is flawless and has the full orb of compassion and righteousness, integrity and concern. And all of those, every other person will be flawed and will not fully reveal the heart of God, but Jesus will. So what I want to do is make sure and be careful that even though I'm engaged in the political system and want to see this city, Babylon, this country, Babylon, do better, I want to make sure that I remember first and foremost that I am an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And that what I say does not turn off half the population. Because half the population is going to vote for the guy that you don't vote for. Tuesday, half the population is going to vote for the guy that you are against, no matter which guy you're for. Remember, you're an ambassador of Jesus Christ above all else. He's the King of Kings. And you want to be careful, and I need to be careful, that we don't say, well, you know, those guys are all out to lunch, and that side is all bogus, and they're all wrong. There are elements in that side, whatever side that you're talking about, there are elements that do reveal the heart of God that are in accordance with the Scripture. There are also elements that are contrary to the heart of God and are contrary to the heart of Scripture. And we need to be cautious during this season that we don't turn people off and push them out of the kingdom because we are taking a stand saying, that side is all wrong and we're all right, whoever we are and whoever that side might be. It's not that simple. It's nuanced. It's a little deeper than perhaps what we tend to make it in our own fleshly observations. Interesting. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Serpents, doves, nothing about donkeys or elephants. Just be wise as serpents. Be harmless as doves. You see, you're an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And I tell you this tonight to let you know, I do have strong feelings about this election. I do have strong preferences on issues and candidates too. But you know what? If my candidates don't win, it's not going to bother me a bit. In my flesh, I'll say, well, if my guy doesn't win, I'm out of here. New Zealand, here I come. You know, this country's going. No. That's not true. Because I know something. I know that ultimately that Jesus Christ will be on the throne on November 8th, just like he is today, November 5th. He's in control. He's on the throne. Oh, I have a responsibility. I know that. I'm to pray for those in leadership, and I'm to do my best, to the best of my ability, with his help, by his grace, to make this country a better place. But then I'm to be anxious about or uptight about nothing. I'm not going to be blue Wednesday morning. No matter who wins or what passes, I'm interested. My flesh is really intrigued. But I understand from a bigger perspective that there is a king, the King of Kings, who's in control. My role is to seek him, to turn it over to him, to think things through biblically, to say, what would Jesus do? And to wonder, how does this match up through the filter of the scriptures? And then to do the best I can, but then to rest in the great I am, the King of Kings who's in control. So folks, I have to confess to you that as a brother and as a pastor, I can feel it in my own soul and I hear it around the Rogue Valley, a shrillness about politics and Christians. There is a mentality, there is a voice that comes out that concerns me that we're turning off a whole huge group of people from hearing the plan of salvation because of the shrillness of our tones when we talk politics and candidates. Let's be careful. It's not going to matter ultimately who wins the presidency. What's going to matter is, did the neighbor that you live next door to and the person that you work with receive Jesus Christ as their Savior? Did you turn them off because of the shrillness of your voice or the harshness of my tone? Or were we able to do our best, yes, and talk about the Lord in every time we can, and then say the next day, hey, I'm at peace because the Lord is on the throne and in control and he's having his way, and be ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven? That's the key. Yes, vote. Indeed, be engaged. But think things through, every candidate and every perspective. What does the Bible have to say about that subject? What does the heart of the Father reveal? What would Jesus do? And vote accordingly. And then rest and trust that God is in control. He always has been. He always will be. So shalom to you. Peace to you. No matter what the election might be, the outcome, the good news is he elected you and he elected me to be a part of his kingdom. Let's rejoice in that in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of the reasons I love studying the Bible, I'm fascinated by it. I'm drawn to it. I never get weary of it because it always surprises me. I'm always amazed. Oh, Lord, I guess I didn't quite see that as clearly as I thought I did. I thought I had this all figured out and wrapped up and pegged. And now, Lord, you're showing me some other interesting aspects, some other parts of the equation. And that's the way it ought to be. And as long as you're staying in the Word, and as long as I am too, we'll be growing day by day, month by month, year after year. That's the way it ought to be. Thinking more biblically, being more Christ-like, focused more on eternity, and at the same time being impacting in our lives here in this community. Applegate family, may God give you wisdom, lots of wisdom, and peace, shalom. And may you just more than ever just think biblically. Love the Lord. Love people. Be at peace. God is in control. He's on the throne. He's the King of Kings. He is unimpeachable. He's in control and always will be. And you can go to the bank on that one. Believe you me.